We are right in the middle of the book of Mark. At the end of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, there are 16 chapters in the book, so you couldn't really be any more in the middle than where we are at the end of chapter 8. And there's going to be a transition here. The ministry of Jesus is going to change. We're going to see that happen today. Up until this point, all 8 chapters that we have covered have been about his identity since the very beginning. Mark said, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He told us who he is in verse 1 of Mark chapter 1. But then from there on, we learned that the one who Jesus is, the Son of God, could heal sins, could tell a lame man to get up and walk, could tell a man with a withered hand to stretch out his hand. When he taught with authority, the people said, who is this that speaks with such authority? Jesus taught in a way that you have never heard, not hearing him speak. And he blew their minds. So they said, who can this be? When he calmed the water, they said, who can this be? When he walked on the water, who can this be? When he cast out demons with a word, who can this be? That's what we've seen up until this point. It is Yahweh who walks on the water. That's what the Old Testament says. It is Yahweh who calms the waves. It is Yahweh who heals. Jesus was showing that he is God. It's his identity that is being revealed in all that we've looked at so far. The scribes and Pharisees even said, when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, they said, no one can forgive sins but God. And they got the point of what Jesus was saying. Now Jesus is going to ask his disciples for his identity. Who do you guys think I am? That's the passage that we are covering today. And Jesus will shift where all of Mark has been about his identity so far. Now it will shift to his mission, what he is going to do. And this is a very powerful moment for us because we have been called to be his children. We have been called to be his servants. We've been called to believe in him. And when we do that, we say, I'm yours. I will live for you. I will die for you. If I die tomorrow because I follow you today, I will live for you. We choose to live for him no matter what the consequences may be. That's what faith is. And that's what we as believers do. It's not this nominal, I'm going to be a Christian. Jesus is going to come help out my life. That's not Christianity. Christianity is saying, I am yours. I will go where you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do. I will be the light of the world. I will carry your message to a world that doesn't want to hear it. And I will suffer the consequences of taking that message to a world that doesn't want to hear what it is. That's the mission. Now, let me start with a study, a large-scale study conducted by the Pew Research Center. Over 3,500 people participated in this study, published as part of a religious landscape study, specifically a religious landscape of the United States. The study found that while a strong majority of Americans say they believe in Jesus, there is significant disagreement about his identity. He's going to ask, who am I? His identity here. Many describe Jesus primarily as a moral teacher or a spiritual guide. And we understand that. We know that everybody who says, I believe in Jesus, doesn't mean that they are wholeheartedly committed as the Bible tells us that we need to be. We know that sometimes we're like, well, he's like Buddha. He's just a good spiritual leader. He said a lot of good things I can get into my life that can help me out. And that's what they found the vast majority of people in America who say, I believe in God, that's what they mean. But Jesus said something radically different. A far fewer affirmed the core biblical claims related to his suffering and the atoning death. And in other words, many people are comfortable with the name of Jesus. They like Jesus, but they are not comfortable with who he is and what he's asking of you and what he has asked of you. We'll get more specifically on what he asks of you as a follower of Jesus next week. Might make you a little uncomfortable, but it's good for us to be made uncomfortable when it comes to the truth. So in Mark 8, 27 through 33, it records the moment that Jesus says to them, "Who am I?" and reveals to them the mission that he is going to be on. And it is such a profound text. I could have easily have added on the last section, but I didn't. I've discovered now it's taken me longer to go through this than I thought. Shocking. And I should have just taken the first little section and then did the second and then did the third. But we'll make it through first in this first and second section today. So we start in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. It says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am?' Now, they have left whatever region they were in Dalmanutha," which we told you we don't know where that's at. They were in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Then they were in the Decapolis, which is Gentile. Then they were in Dalmanutha, which was Jewish, probably on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And then they go further up from the Galilee to the foothills of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest point around there. We believe that that's where Jesus went to for the Mount of Transfigurations. He went up on a high mountain. There's a ski resort on Mount Hermon. It's the only ski resort that is in Israel. You know, Israel is almost all desert, and there's this high mountain that's by it. And on the foot of that is a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a beautiful place. The stream from the mountain, or a stream from the mountain, runs down through the middle of it. There is a rock outcropping that's there that must be 45 to 50 feet tall. In that, with the outcropping, the ancient world carved out a grotto into the wall. And we have a picture of me and Troy Stokoe, Lisa Stokoe, and my wife Kathy in that grotto. And Dan Swanson, who's one of our pastors on staff, was with us on that trip. He used to pastor Calvary Midtown and has since come to be on our staff with us. And he crawled up in a notch behind it like a gargoyle behind us. So we have this, and we're all screaming, ah, like, you know, we got this gargoyle behind us. It's a great picture, but in that grotto is where they put a statue of the Roman and Greek god Pan. We get our word panic from Pan, because Pan chased people, especially women. Typically, women were thought to be chased by Pan in the middle of the forest. So Pan was the boogeyman that came and got you. And this is a Greek god. This is one of the Greek and Roman gods. And then behind it, there's a cave. Not very deep, but they call it the gates of hell. They believe that that was the entrance to hell, and that when you died, your spirit went through that entrance into hell itself if you ended up in hell. So Jesus is going to ask this question about his identity. And by the way, the whole place is dedicated to Augustus by Herod Philip. Herod Philip's the one who killed John the Baptist. Herod Antipas is the one that Jesus will stand in front of. Herod Philip built Caesarea Philippi and dedicated it to Augustus, the first emperor. And that's why it's called, you know, Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, because it's dedicated to the Augustus, the first of the Caesars. And it's known for Caesar worship. So he goes to a place where there's all of this false worship going on to reveal his identity. Now they're in the towns of Caesarea Philippi. They will be there when he has a talk with Peter. "On this rock I will build my church." There by that outcropping in actual Caesarea Philippi when Jesus says that. We'll talk about that when we get there. But it is here on the roads that he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, if you had to answer that question today, you could answer it. You know, some people think he was a good man. Some people think he was horrible. Some people think that he was the worst person who ever lived. Most people think that Jesus is a good guy, at the very least. We believe that he is the Son of God. And we believe that God sent him that he could suffer and die for us. They, in their day, had similar answers to this. So in verse 28, so they answered, "John the Baptist." But some said Elijah, and others the prophets. Now, Matthew has the longer version of this, and they add some things to it. But here we get these three. I don't know what they were thinking to think that Jesus could be John the Baptist, because they're only 6 months apart. John was 6 months older than Jesus. Now, I realize that John was his forerunner, like Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus said, if you can handle it, John is Elijah, but Elijah will come before the great and powerful day of the Lord. I believe he's going to be one of the two witnesses that witnesses for 3.5 years in Jerusalem in the tribulation period. Jesus said, a time is coming on this earth that is worse than anything this world will ever see or is ever going to go through. It's a worldwide event that is worse than anything the world's ever gone through. It's first of all said that it would happen in the book of Daniel, and then Jesus requotes it there, and we haven't seen it yet. The world hasn't gone through that time. It's a 7-year tribulation period that has the judgments of God that are involved in it. You can find this in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation and the book of Joel and the book of Zechariah. It's all over the place. And Elijah's going to come before the great and terrible day. Probably is one of those two witnesses who the Antichrist attacks for 3.5 years but can't overcome them. But finally, he's able to overcome them. He beheads them. And everybody looks at the body and celebrates with one another and gives gifts to each other, because these two witnesses that terrorized the world are now dead. And this is at a time when they didn't have, you know, TV around the world, where they couldn't, you know, dedicate a channel to the two witnesses like they will do. And then after 3.5 days, they will rise from the dead and be taken up into heaven. And on the heels of that, Jesus Christ will return. So Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, but John the Baptist is a forerunner. And he came and he was very popular, and he laid the way for Jesus. He said, one is coming after me who I am not worthy to undo his shoes. And we knew that John the Baptist was a powerful person, but someone's coming that is even greater than John. When Jesus came to be baptized by John, John said, you want to be baptized by me, but I should be baptized by you. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. So John knew that he was a forerunner, foretold from the Old Testament, that there would be a forerunner for him. Then John is killed by Herod, Philip, and, excuse me, Herod Antipas, one of the Herods, trying to be accurate here. He's killed by Herod Antipas. Herod Philip, he had Herodias, which is Herod Philip's wife, and Herod Antipas had married her. So it's Herod Antipas. And he's the one who killed him, and Herod believed it was Jesus was John the Baptist. When he heard what Jesus was doing, he said, it's John the Baptist. So whatever they believed, today we believe that people die and become ghosts. Our culture believes that. They believe something different. I don't know exactly what it was, but whatever they believed, and maybe you can look it up. I have people now, when I say I don't know quite what it was, they go ask ChatGPT and then send me a message to robert@calvarytucson.com what ChatGPT said. I could ask ChatGPT if I wanted to, just to let you know. Not saying it's always wrong, but anyway. Anywho, I don't know what they meant by John the Baptist, what he meant by John the Baptist. Maybe they believed that the Spirit somehow left John and went into Jesus, or that the power was working in him. Some say he's Elijah. Again, I've covered Elijah. We know he's coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Jesus said, if you can handle it, John was Elijah, but Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So there's a connection between the two. And others, he's one of the prophets. So take your pick from the prophets, whether you want to talk about Hosea or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah, all of them suffered. And Jesus has resistance against the religious leaders, and so did all of them. Jeremiah, they put into a pit of clay. It was a wet pit that he stayed in for days. You can imagine being lowered into a pit where your feet may be even sinking into your waist, and you're down there for days in this pit. It'd be much worse than being in a dry pit. to be in a wet pit like Jeremiah was lowered down in. Isaiah was sawn in two by the religious leaders, lengthwise. I throw that in just to get a little bit of a reaction. Ooh, that's rough. But that's what the Bible says. And the others suffered greatly. So that we was one of the prophets when he's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, kind of makes sense if you're thinking, who do people think that he is? But then he says to them in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now Matthew adds, son of the living God, and that Jesus responded with, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood didn't show you this, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And that probably got into Peter's head because Jesus said, you hear from God. You've heard something from God that I'm the Messiah. Now, Peter's been thinking about this for a while because in the book of John, when his brother Andrew finds Peter after he has seen and been with Jesus, Andrew was with Jesus prior to Peter. He found his brother Peter and said, we have found the Messiah. So before Peter even met Jesus, he had been told that Jesus was the Messiah. But now he's seen him, and he's asked distinctly, who are you? You are the Messiah. And Jesus says, the Son of God. And Jesus says, God revealed this to you. I wonder if Peter was like, did you hear that, boys? God speaks to me. I'm the one that God speaks to. Why would I think that? Because the Bible tells us they were arguing all the time over who was going to be the greatest, which is a weird thing to happen when you think of the disciples. They walked around, I'm greater than you, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. They just argued over it. One time they're walking down the road, arguing about who is the greatest. I'm greater than you. I'm the greatest that ever lived. I'm the prettiest. I'm the greatest. Muhammad Ali. They're like Muhammad Ali, arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And when they get to where they're going, Jesus says, what were you talking about along the road? And they go, I don't want to say. Because they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. At one point, they came right out and asked Jesus. They all came to him and said, hey, Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Being sure that he was going to say, one of them. Well, Peter, of course, you're the greatest. Well, John, you're the greatest. Well, James, you're the greatest. The inner circle, they thought, we're the only ones. Nobody else could be the greatest. James and John even brought their mom into it. Got their mom to go to Jesus and said, do me a favor, would you? And Jesus said, well, what do you want? That my sons may sit on the right and left of you in the kingdom. And he says, can you be baptized in what I'm baptized with? The boys were with her. They're hanging out behind their mom, who's asking him, can they sit on the right and left? And he says, can you guys be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they say, yes, we can, without even thinking. What's the baptism he would be baptized in? His suffering. They say, we will. And Jesus says, you will be baptized in my suffering. But who will sit on my right hand and left hand is not for you to, is not for me to determine. My Father in heaven has already determined that. When the disciples come to him and they say, who's the greatest? Jesus goes and gets a kid and puts a kid in front of them, a child, and says, unless you become like this child, he doesn't say, you can't be great. He says, unless you become like this child, then you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. He's like, you guys are worried about being great, but you got to make sure you get to heaven first before you worry about who's the greatest. Get things right with God and be like a child. Have that childlike faith and trust and believe in God. That's what it takes to follow him. And so Peter must have thought, well, this proves it. God speaks to me. Jesus said so. God speaks to me. So the next verse says, and he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. They now knew he was the Messiah. He affirmed it. My Father in heaven has shown this to you, Peter. And now he says, don't tell anybody. Now, scholars, theologians call this the Markian secret because more times in the book of Mark, it is referred to not telling anyone. Now, Jesus did tell the man who was possessed by Legion that he should go and tell everybody he knows what God's done for him. And it says he went throughout all of the Decapolis telling them what Jesus did. He's a Gentile. But in Israel, he is keeping a secret. Now, there are people who think the secret's nefarious. They'll say, what was Jesus' secret? Why didn't he want people to know? And they turn it into something nefarious. Jesus, he's come to die. He hasn't come to rule. He hasn't come to win a political race. He's not trying to get people's votes. And so he's like, don't tell them. He takes the man last week, you remember? The man who is blind and has a speech impediment. And he takes him out and no, that's a different guy. The blind guy. I'm all messed up today. The blind guy, he takes him out and he puts his hands on him. He sees a ministry's walking. Then he prays for him again. And then he sees clearly and he tells him, don't tell anybody. He took him aside to do it and then said, don't tell anybody. Because he didn't want crowds following him. He deliberately will reduce the number of crowds. There's a reason for that. And we'll get more into it here. But there is a secret, but it's not a nefarious secret. So in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now you need to know right at the beginning of that verse, he began to teach them. We're halfway through the book, and he hasn't started teaching them that he's going to the cross. That starts halfway through his ministry. He now begins to teach them that the Son of Man, and this is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself, the Son of Man is going to suffer many things. The Son of Man is going to go to the cross. Now, in the Old Testament, Son of Man simply means human. Ezekiel said throughout the book of Ezekiel, the Son of Man say to this, and he's referred to as the Son of Man, it means human. But Daniel gave a special meaning to the Son of Man when it said that he would come on the clouds. Sound familiar? I'm coming on the clouds. Revelation 1. When the Son of Man came on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. So there's these two powers, the Son of Man who was a human and the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man came to him and was given power, kingdom, glory forever. This is a way that you would never talk about Moses or Abraham. The way we sang today about I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, their glory, power forever. You wouldn't talk about Moses that way. You wouldn't talk about Abraham that way. This is uniquely God. And in the Old Testament, you have these two powers that are revealed in Daniel 7. One of them is the Son of Man. So when people say, well, the Son of Man is his humanity and the Son of God is his deity, no, they're both his deity. The Son of Man is God. In the flesh, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. There would be a child who would be born who would be called God. That's why the rabbis in the days of Jesus believed the Messiah was going to be God in the flesh. They knew that. They knew what Jesus was claiming when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him. And he said, well, for which of my good works do you stone me for? And they said, we're not stoning you for your good works, but you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Because they knew the Old Testament promised a man was going to be God in the flesh. The incarnation was foretold beforehand. And so Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which would encompass all that the Son of Man would go through in the Old Testament, including Isaiah 53. Then he says, must suffer. Note the word must. Must suffer. Jesus had to go to the cross. He will set his face towards Jerusalem, which is the suffering of the cross. He must suffer many things. What are the many things that Jesus will suffer? Well, there is the physical suffering of the cross, which we get the word excruciating, which means from the cross. To be crucified was excruciating. We get the word because of it. They would arrest him, and the Jewish guard would beat him. They would put a bag over his head and punch him and say, prophet, prophesy, which one of us punched you? If you get punched and you can see it coming, you can dodge the punch. You can at least take some of the blow away by reflecting away from it. You see boxers get good at that, right? But if you don't have you can't see, you take the full force of the punch. They tore his beard out of his face. Then he was beaten by the Roman soldiers. He was scourged by them. 40 stripes with a cat of nine tails. Some people didn't survive that. Then he was sent to Herod, where he put a purple robe on him. Then they was sent to Herod before he was scourged. Then they sent him back, took it off, scourged him, put it back on him, put a crown of thorns on his head, spit on him and beat him more. Then took him out to Pilate. Pilate said, "Behold the man." The people cried, "Crucify him." And Pilate washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And he delivered him over to be crucified, where he couldn't even make it all the way carrying the cross. Simon of Cyrene had to carry the cross because he had been so beaten all night long. The Bible says he was chastised. The word means beaten. He was chastised for our peace. You and I have peace because he was beaten and had his peace taken from him that whole night. We are given peace. And then he was nailed to the cross. Those nails went through his flesh and into that tree. And he died for you as they mocked him and spit on him and laughed at him. It says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus despised the shame but endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The cross was more than physical suffering. It was open shame. It was meant to be shameful. Nothing worse could happen to you. And then it was in public by a road where anybody passing by could look upon your shame. You were stripped and nailed to that cross where you suffered and died while people laughed and mocked at you. No wonder the Bible says that Jesus became a little lower than the angels and humbled himself to the point of the cross. Jesus could have stopped it at any moment. He told Peter, "I could call a legion of angels to deliver me. No one takes my life, but I lay it down." Think of Jesus going to the cross and suffering and choosing that road. Now, you and I choose a road of suffering as well. Most often, we will choose the road less traveled. We will not choose the road less traveled, which is the way of suffering. We won't do that. But we're called to suffer with him. Paul said that I might know him in his resurrection, the power of his resurrection, and in the fellowship of his suffering. Paul said, "I complete the sufferings of God, or of Christ in my body. I complete the sufferings of Christ in my body." I've suffered. If you've been alive for any amount of time, then you've suffered. Some of you have suffered greatly. And I'm with you. I don't want to suffer again. But I'm ready to suffer for him. His way was the way of suffering. Our way is the way of suffering. People will fight against that. They don't want to suffer. Jesus didn't want to suffer. But he's going to go through that whole shame. Now think about more than what was happening physically to him. I don't want to bring up bad memories for you. But do you remember? Well, you know this experience. I won't make you think of a time. But you know what it's like to do something that's shameful and to feel the shame of that. You know what regret for sin feels like. I know what it feels like. I know the shame in my life from sin. So do you. Jesus had all that guilt and shame laid on him on the cross. That's why it had to be the cross, because it was shameful. And he was carrying not only death, because the penalty of sin is death, but he was carrying our guilt and our shame as an atonement. He suffered for our peace the whole bit. Jesus went through it. So the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. This is very specific three terms that make up the Sanhedrin. He's saying he was rejected by the Supreme Court, by the Sanhedrin. He was officially rejected by Israel. He wasn't just rejected by the people of Israel. Today, why do the people of Israel reject him? Because they say we won't follow a Messiah that's been crucified. They know what the cross means. It's suffering. It's shame. And they go, the Messiah is not going to do that. And when you show them Isaiah 53, which the Messiah, the suffering servant, suffers in shame, and the sins of the world are laid on him, Isaiah 53, 6. And then he dies. But then he sees his days. He's resurrected in Isaiah 53. And if you read that to a Jew today in Jerusalem, they will tell you, well, that's us. Isaiah 53 is not about Jesus, it's about Israel. And I love Israel. We are Judeo-Christianity. We are built on the foundation of the nation of Israel. Perhaps more than half of our scriptures are Jewish. Anti-Semitism is alive and well in America today. It's on the right, the extreme right and the extreme left. And I think it's demonic at its core. I do. I'm not saying that the Jewish people are any better than us. They've received mercy from God. And they are called and chosen by him to be his chosen people. Joel Rosenberg, a friend of mine, is Jewish. He's spoken here several times. And Joel Rosenberg had a joke. I don't know if he still says it, but he said it back then. Every time he spoke, he said, I'm Jewish and we are the chosen people. But I say to God from time to time, choose somebody else. I actually think that's in Fiddler on the Roof. I actually think that joke is in Fiddler on the Roof. Why don't you choose somebody else instead of us to be the ones who suffer? But they rejected Jesus, and it's official that they rejected him. But God's plan was to go from the Jews to the Gentiles, and we don't have time to go into all of that. But it says, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So the resurrection is a part of what Jesus is foretelling. And the resurrection is, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, Romans 10, 9 and 10, then you will be saved. It's not, he wasn't resurrected spiritually. He was resurrected bodily. And yes, it's a miracle. And yes, the dead don't rise. But God brought him from the dead that we would know that he gives us eternal life. And people say, well, I could never believe that. But you believe all kinds of things that are impossible. You believe that our universe came out of nothing. That's what scientists believe. I'm not saying that. I'm not smart enough to figure all that out. But scientists today say there was a beginning. There's background radiation. We know there was a big bang. And if there was bang, if all of a sudden you and I heard bang outside, really loud, really scary, we all flinched, bang. You guys wouldn't go, oh, that was nothing. Well, you'd go, what was that bang? You would know something had to cause that bang. So now you got a big bang? And you say nothing caused it? That's greater faith than believing someone raised from the dead. You believe something more bizarre than someone rising from the dead. If God caused the big bang, then God could bring himself coming in the flesh back from the dead. God could do that. And we need to believe that. And Jesus foretold us that it was going to happen. Now, verse 32, and he spoke these words openly to Peter. Let's go back to verse 31. And he began to teach them that he would rise again. And 30, is it 32? Yeah, then he spoke these words openly. So he didn't tell them in parables, just told them directly, this is what's going to happen to me. Then Peter took him aside. Lord, this is Peter, the one God speaks to, remember me? And began to rebuke him. Lord, these things are never going to happen to you. You are not going to die. You're not going to be risen from the dead. Don't talk this way. I'm Peter. God speaks to me. Jesus, in verse 33, but when he had turned around and looked at the disciples, he turns away from Peter, who took him aside to rebuke him quietly. Jesus turned around and looked at the disciples, and he rebuked Peter. Who did he rebuke? Peter. He's not rebuking the disciples. He's not looking at the disciples. He's rebuking Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. And people say, well, he didn't call Peter Satan. Sure, looks like he did. I realize that Peter is acting like Satan because Satan is behind him. Satan is the one who's telling him, don't go to the cross. That's what Satan tried to tempt him to when he said, all the kingdoms of the world have been given to me and all of their glory, they've been handed over to me. That happened when Adam and Eve rejected God. And they had been given dominion over the world. And when they did, it was delivered to Satan, who is now the god of this world. And I don't have time to go into all of that. I'm in hurry-up mode right now. Do you see me glance at the clock? Hurry-up mode. Time to go. And so Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. That's the shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. And now Peter's saying, these things, you don't have to do that. So it's get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This is the same thing that happens when we refuse to suffer for God. When we say, I don't want to suffer for him. We are mindful of the things of men, not the things of God. When we say, Lord, I'm yours. I'll die for you. I'll suffer for you. I know you have a plan in my suffering. I know you have a plan in my dying if I'm going to die early. I know that. And so I'm surrendered to you completely. I'm not following God because he can do good things in my life or make my life better. The early church spread because these Romans hid and often were killed because they had faith. They would have lived had they not done it. But God had planned for them to be a martyr for them. And there's power in martyrs. When someone dies for their faith, it stirs up faith in others. God has a plan for it, even though we don't want it. When the disciples were beaten in Acts chapter 4, because they wouldn't stop preaching in the name of Jesus, it says they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for him. Absolutely amazing. And may we have that kind of heart as well. Let me just sum up a few things that we've covered. Jesus turns to face the entire group. He wants this in the open, that there's going to be resistance against his suffering. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's not what I wanted. Let me go over a few things we've learned here. Let me start all over again. Number one, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. I've given you guys a quarter of my notes. It's just silly. I need to get so much shorter on what I do. Number two, Messiahship is defined by suffering. That's what the Messiah came to do. It's clearly taught in the scriptures. The cross is divinely necessary. The cross is necessary, not just his dying, but the cross, because the cross is this combination of suffering and shame that he's dying for us who deserve death, suffering, and all the shame of the world, guilt, shame, and sin is placed upon him. The resurrection is central and inescapable, inseparable from the atoning work of the cross. The resurrection, we can't say I'm a believer, I just don't believe in the resurrection. When you choose to believe, you're believing in the resurrection. Human thinking naturally resists God's plan when it involves suffering. If we go, if this involves suffering, I want to do it. But there's something about Christians that we go, I'll suffer for you. Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want, I'll go down that road. And finally, revelation and misunderstanding can coexist. Peter understood he was the Christ, but misunderstood about suffering. Some of the things we understand and are right about, we also have things that we're wrong about, and they can coexist. So I want to end with this. We sang the song, I Believe. In Jesus' mighty name, I believe. Believing is a choice. You choose to believe or you choose not to believe. The Bible says faith is the evidence of things not seen. When you choose to believe, you are now going to see the things of God, because that mustard seed of faith that you have will reveal to you the things that God does. If you choose not to believe, you will stay in your unbelief and in your darkness. Some of you here may say, no, I can't believe. But in reality, there's things behind that refusal to believe. I can't believe. I'll believe when I get out of college. You're having too much fun doing the things that you're doing. You wanna go find a girl. You wanna go find a guy. This is what you're living for. This is what your life is about. And so you won't believe. And when I talk to people about why they can't believe, I find there's another reason behind it. One person I was talking to who said they could not believe. I cannot believe. I cannot believe. And I began to talk to him about it. And then he finally said to me, God's never done me any favors. There it is. Maybe God has never done him any favors. Maybe that's true. But he won't believe because he hates God, because God hasn't answered his prayers or done the things he thought God should do to him. And if you can't believe, there's something behind that, because you can. You can choose to believe. And today, for those of you who have never chosen to believe, you could choose to believe today. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we can look at this statement by Peter, of all the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he opens up to insert his foot in his mouth. Lord, we thank you that we learn so much from this passage. And we do surrender our lives to you. We give them to you. If you kill us tomorrow, we'll serve you today. If serving you today causes our death tomorrow, we'll serve you. Because we are yours and we are committed to you. We are your servants. You are our Lord. You are our God. In the name of Jesus, we pray.